Really appreciated that song that Barry just sang. Oh, very moving. You think about God's plan of redemption for mankind. It just made no sense, right? That God himself would become a man. That's a far greater jump distance than me choosing to become a cockroach so that I could somehow minister to cockroaches. For God to become a man, and not just a man for 33 years, but to take upon himself humanity for all eternity. And as vile as a cockroach might be in our own estimation, at least a cockroach is not a rebel against us. They don't have secret meetings and rise up and throw us out of our homes. Well, I guess sometimes they do, right? But they don't consciously do that, right? We may choose to leave as a result. Why didn't God just wipe us all out and start over again? It's because of love. And before this world was ever created, God, in his love, made a plan. God knew man would rebel. God knew a price must be paid. Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the earth, was that lamb that was chosen to be slain. And that makes no earthly sense. It's foolishness to the Greeks. And actually a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, for Paul, it was, as a Jew, very much a stumbling block to think that Jesus was the answer, that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, that Jesus is God. First of all, the Jews believed in one God. How could Jesus be that one God? Furthermore, the Jews believed, according to Deuteronomy, that anybody who would be sacrificed, placed on a tree, a cross, would be cursed by God. And little did the Jews know that was actually true, but Jesus was cursed of God, not for his own sins, but for yours, for mine. That's a stumbling block for the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. And so Paul has been talking about this gospel, this crucified Christ, this one who was slain. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in fact, when he comes, he says, look, I didn't come to you with words of great wisdom and philosophy of this world, and I'm not an eloquent speaker. I'm just preaching to you the truth. Pure, unadorned truth. But though he wasn't speaking the words of wisdom of this world, he was speaking wisdom. God's wisdom. In fact, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want to open with a verse from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7 that says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. That was written by a man who had a lot of wisdom. When offered money or long life or power, he said, no. I don't want any of that. I just need wisdom. I think you and I have to agree, it would be nice to make the right choice all the time, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the sense that every decision you made was the exact best decision? Where should you invest your money? Ding! You know, you got the Microsoft of tomorrow. You get in at pennies on the dollar, you know. And how should you respond to that coworker? Ding! You make the exact right decision, and they respect you for the rest of the life. In fact, you're promoted. You become CEO of the company. Which car should I buy? Ding! Not the Ford Pinto. You know. There's a reason why some of those cars kind of faded away, right? So you get the right car, the best car. You make the best friends. You choose the right spouse. You get the right major. You choose the right job. You respond correctly in every situation. You know what? You need wisdom for all those decisions. In fact, as I was meditating on this message today, you know, I just took some time. I stopped and I prayed for our seniors in our Christian school here. And I prayed for, if not all, most of the ones that I could remember, most of our college-age young people right now. So I'm thinking, you know, in the next 5 years, they're going to be making decisions that will impact the rest of their life. This is kind of a critical moment for them. In fact, some of you sitting in this auditorium right now, I prayed for you this morning because this is a very, very, very important time of life for you. But all of us are making decisions all of the time. We need God's wisdom. God tells us it's the principal thing. Therefore, get it. And so the question then is, how do I get it? Well, I believe in this passage we're looking at in chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, that God's this life-changing wisdom, and we'll say it's God's life-changing wisdom, is available to every believer through the Spirit of God. God's life-changing wisdom is available to every believer through the Spirit of God. Let's take a look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit, and this is what ties us back to verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Oh, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." Now, verse 6. Howbeit, we are speaking wisdom here. So it's not the manner, but the content that he's going to focus on now. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Paul's saying, look, I'm going to, the content of what I'm saying and contains great wisdom for those who are perfect. And our hearts sink. Oh, great. I guess I'm going to miss out. I'm not perfect. We'll talk about what that word perfect means in just a moment. Yet, the content of his message is not coming from the wisdom of this world, or it's really the Greek word for age, if you want to think of it that way, the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to naught, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God. There's the source that we're talking about. This is God's wisdom in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world, before the ages, before human history, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't understand this, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. By the way, that is a very strong statement, I believe, to the deity of Christ. Who is it that was crucified? It was obviously Jesus, right? Jesus was the one who was crucified, right? So, according to this verse, who is the Lord of glory? Jesus. No man could ever be given that title. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And by the way, he was crucified. In this little phrase, crucified the Lord of glory, you see the humanity and deity. You cannot crucify God, but you can crucify man. And yet no man can be called Lord of glory, only God. You have here the seed for the incarnation, this great truth that Jesus Christ is man and God. That's foolish to this world. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. Ah, but it's the greatest wisdom ever. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing or interpreting spiritual things with spiritual, probably with spiritual words. I think this is a great text for the inspiration of Scripture. And so what we're going to find as we go through this, that if wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, how do we get it? By the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to the children of God. So let's take a look at those concepts this morning. God's life-changing wisdom is available to the believer through the Spirit. Well, first of all, this kind of wisdom that is life-changing, that gives you the ability to make the best choices in life, really the best choices for all eternity, the participants of this wisdom are believers. Believers in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the first part of verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom. We, this is referring to Paul now, we, this is kind of that royal we. We give you peace in the nation. And it's just one person talking, but speaking probably for the apostles here. Howbeit we, Paul's talking, speak wisdom unto them. We're giving wisdom to those who are perfect. Those who are complete, those who are mature, those who are, should we say, maybe spiritual. In essence, and based upon the context, he's talking to those who have accepted or have been complete, made complete, because they've put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here's a stark reality this morning. There are only two kinds of people in the United States of America. I'm not talking about Republicans and Democrats. There are either those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or those who have not. And again, we're not talking this morning about those who know about God. You know, just because a young man knows a lot about a young lady, that doesn't make him married, right? I mean, you could have somebody stalking another person and know everything about them, but they don't have a relationship, a marriage. They're not husband and wife, because there comes a point when you have to say, I do. There's a commitment. There's a turning of the life over. There's a bonding together. And see, for all of us, it's not enough to just know about God. It's not enough to just grow up in a Christian home, have a mom and a dad who read the Bible every day and encourage us spiritually as children and take us to church and show us the way we should go. But ultimately, for every young person, for every adult, there has to come a point where they personally receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, where they understand that I'm a sinner. That because there's a holy God in heaven who cannot tolerate sin, and I'm a sinner by my very nature, I have no hope in and of myself. I can go to church, I can be baptized, I can do a lot of nice things. I could even read my Bible every day. But that doesn't take away my sin. And when a person recognizes that they're a sinner before a holy God who loves them, but cannot tolerate their sin, and they recognize the fact that the wages of sin is death, that because I have sin in my heart, I deserve to be separated from that holy God forever, and there's only one place that ends up being. It's called the lake of fire. And when finally that recognition settles in that I am a sinner, a rebel, really, against God, unworthy of being in his presence, unholy of heart, that when a person comes to that understanding and they cry out and they say, oh God, save me, and they can do that because Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, paid for our sins, rose again the third day, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from that sin. Saved from the ruin of that, the taint of it, the corruption of that, the separation of that sin. The separation from God. And so it is this morning. We're not talking about perfection from the standpoint of you've never done anything wrong, nor will you ever do anything wrong. It's not this concept of perfect here. In fact, Paul would put himself in the category of perfect, and yet, notice he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained. He says, look, I haven't, you know, okay, I'm not like, I don't, it's not like I have any room to grow here. I've got lots of room to grow here. The idea here is that of maturity. Those who have experienced spiritual growth, those who have applied the Word of God to their moral decisions, those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith and are growing or want to grow. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, it uses the exact same word, perfect, but it translates it different. Let me read this. Brethren, be not children in understanding. In other words, don't be naive, simple-minded, as far as understanding things. So don't be children when it comes to understanding. Howbeit, in malice, be ye children. Okay, so be simple and naive when it comes to wickedness. You don't want to know much about that. And then he says this, but in understanding, be men. And that word men is the same Greek word, perfect. By the way, did you know that men are perfect? See, now I have spiritual justification, right? No, I'm just kidding. The idea here is of that of maturity, of coming to full knowledge, of not being a child. So when it comes to life in Christ, be mature, be understanding of that, be accepting of it, receiving of it. Be a child of God. You cannot have the wisdom of God unless you are a child of God. God's life-changing wisdom is available to the believer through the Spirit. So you have to be a believer. If you were to die this morning on your way home from church, do you have that assurance that you would be in the presence of God? You're His child? That all your sins are forgiven? I'm not asking, did you grow up in a Christian home? I'm not asking, do you believe in God? I'm not even asking if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, that He rose again. I'm asking, do you have a personal relationship with Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? Well, second of all, we see that the source of this wisdom is God. The recipients are the believers. The source of this wisdom is God. Let's look again at verse 6. This wisdom is not from this age, because it says, yet not the wisdom of this age, this world, nor of the princes of this age, this world, that come to nothing. So this wisdom we're talking about this morning, you will not find in some great philosopher of yesteryear. In fact, the other day I was thinking about maybe some good books I could recommend for a young man who's, you know, trying to learn and grow and thinking, oh, you know, you think about all the great philosophers of yesteryear who weren't Christians. All of that's kind of old now, right? Those books that were like, whoa, this is the standard. Now you're like, yeah, it's a lot of problems with it. A lot of inaccuracies, things that over time say, yeah, that's really not true. Actually, that's wrong, that's false. Isn't it amazing how the Bible written 3,500 years ago is still just as relevant today? Doesn't that tell you something about the uniqueness of this book compared to man's wisdom? And though men may have been revered the world over, though maybe great civilizations have risen from the sands, they're gone. They no longer exist, most of them. And if they do, they're in much smaller, worse off than when they were. They come to nothing over time. So we're not talking about wisdom you get from a book, a class, a philosopher. No, we're talking about a wisdom that comes from God. Notice verse 7. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God. The wisdom that comes from God. This of God is the genitive of source. It's this wisdom originates from God himself. So if we're going to get wisdom, the wisdom that really is life-changing, we have to go to God for that wisdom. Let's continue reading. We see that the need for this wisdom is essential. So we continue reading in verse 7. Why do we need this wisdom? Because of the mysteries. God's wisdom uncovers that which is hidden. It's that which God ordained before the world, before the ages, before even human history came into being. And here's this. As we were singing these songs this morning, even as Barry was singing, having studied this message and prepared, I thought of this, and tears were coming to my eyes. This wisdom, these mysteries, this hidden truth, all of this was for my glory. For your glory. Why would God take such a sinful human being like me and elevate me? Elevate me to be his heir, his child, his family. That's grace. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Pilate had only known the day he said, I wash my hands of this, and allowed him to be taken and crucified. This was the Lord of glory, the man he would one day stand before and give account as he sat on that great white throne of judgment, from whose face the heavens and the earth would flee away. But Pilate will not flee away. He will be bound, and he will answer, and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. What about Herod? That old fox, as he would be called. The man who had the world at his feet, wealthy, influential, could have and take whatever he wanted. He would not have crucified the Lord of glory if he knew. He thought it was a Nazareth peasant that was just stirring up trouble, creating some problems, making wrong enemies, and therefore could be easily exterminated. And this was God standing in his court, whom he had his soldiers mock and pluck his beard. What about those Jewish rulers that day that would say, "His blood be on us and our children"? Oh, if they'd only known this was God in human flesh. And oh my, how the Jewish people have suffered down through the ages because of the request of their Jewish leaders at this moment in time. God gave them what they wanted. Death. Destruction. This need for wisdom is essential because it uncovers ancient mysteries. Now, the word mystery here literally means that which was once silent and is now spoken. That which was covered over but now has been uncovered. It's often used to refer to, say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew that there was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, but they didn't really know how. And all of a sudden, bam, in the New Testament, it all becomes crystal clear as a person is introduced and as the fact that he's God, the fact that he's man, the fact that he would die, the fact that he would rise again from the dead, the fact that he would then establish a church. In fact, one of the mysteries that was unknown in ancient times was the fact that both Jew and Gentile would come together into one body. This morning, we have people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, right? We have Jews, we have Gentiles here together worshiping as one body. That was a mystery, not fully understood or known in the Old Testament. How can this be? The wisdom of God, though, reveals that to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul had written, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Oh, isn't it frustrating whenever you've taken the gospel to somebody and said, hey, maybe you've got a coworker, maybe a family member, and their life has just fallen apart, and they're crying for help, and you go and say, hey, I've got the answer. Let me share with you about Jesus Christ. And you start talking about Jesus Christ, and there's like this film that comes over their face. And I hate it when they say, well, whatever works for you. I'd almost rather them get mad, you know? Oh, that's fine. If you want to believe that, that's fine. Obviously, they just no clue. It's just not sinking in. They're blind. It's like trying to describe the colors of a sunset to somebody who's never seen before. Oh, yeah, the red. Well, what's red to a blind person? And so you ask yourself, how can somebody who's blind see? Well, that's why there's so many illustrations in the New Testament of Jesus healing blind men. How could a blind man see? What did they have to do? Cry out to God, right? They didn't have to see. They just had to cry out to God. And so it is when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you may get frustrated. Oh my, they just can't see. Lord, is this hopeless? It's never hopeless. To pray that the Spirit will convict their heart, that they'll come to the place where they will cry out for help, and then the gospel will make sense. Then the wisdom of God regarding the redemption of God for the church of God, for the body of Christ, will all kind of make sense. That the Lord of glory would be crucified? How does that make human sense? I don't know about you, but one of my favorite series as a kid, even to this day, I enjoy it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia. And I remember reading the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time. And it was fascinating reading about the story of the four children, you know, the Pevensey's kids, and two boys, two girls, and the ancient prophecies, and so forth. And then this lion. Now, by the time I read the story, I was very well-versed in Christian doctrine. So I could say, oh, okay, I could kind of see what was coming here. You kind of say, okay, Aslan, certainly a picture of Jesus Christ. And you have this rebel Edmund, that's the boy that is kind of throwing his sisters and brother under the bus so that he could be like lifted up, and just so picturesque of my human condition, right? Our human condition. But remember that point the first time you saw that? Maybe you said, "Oh, I didn't read the book; I saw the movie." Remember that first time where Aslan goes into conference with the witch, and he comes out and says, Edmund has been freed. And the children are elated. Edmund, of course, greatly relieved. Because of his rebellion, the ancient laws had stated that his life was forfeit. Nothing he could do. Even though he had been rescued, his life was still forfeit. Because of the evil. And all of a sudden, Aslan comes out and pronounces that he's free. He's no longer under the clutches of the witch under his sin. But there's a heaviness on his shoulders. And the children, all excited, the girls in particular, kind of sense, well, something's not quite right here. Why isn't Aslan, more happy, joyful? And of course, you've read the story, and they follow Aslan out that night. They find that he actually gives himself in place of Edmund. I think C.S. Lewis does a pretty good job of showing the substitution idea there. Now, there's don't agree with everything that C.S. Lewis teaches from a theological standpoint, but by and large, pretty good, a very good picturesque application of these truths. And it doesn't make sense to these girls that he would do such a thing because they didn't know about the resurrection. Now, resurrection makes everything make sense, right? When you take eternity into play, it helps us understand the problem of pain today. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's also interesting here, this word ordained, which God ordained before the ages, before human history even came into play. What has been ordained or predestined or determined beforehand, technically here, is God's wisdom. This whole plan of redemption we've just talked about. God had determined by his grace that Christ would be crucified and resurrected for the eternal salvation of his people, even the Corinthians, as bad as they were. In fact, even you and me, as bad as we are. And all of this was ordained by God before the ages began, that God would bring his people to fullness of glory. This wisdom is so necessary, not only because it reveals these mysteries, but it also reveals God's plan for us. Verse 8 we've taken a look at. Totally missed by Pilate, totally missed by Herod, totally missed by the Jewish religious leaders of his day, totally missed by so many. But verse 9, this wisdom is necessary because it reveals our future. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Often we quote this verse in relation to the glories of heaven that await us. Now, I think it can include that, but that's really not the context here. Often we'll say, oh, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the, you know, we think of the glories of heaven. And by the way, I believe that is true from the standpoint of, I don't think we have any clue just what God has prepared for us. Haven't you noticed that God's promises always exceed your expectations? By the way, the world's promises never meet your expectations. Did you know that if you drink beer, you'll look like a football player? Did you know that if you drink beer, you can't have any more fun in the world? Because the sky's always blue, the sun's shining, and you're catching fish on a still lake. All because you drink beer. Wow. Imagine that. See, the world's promises always fall far short of your expectations. God's promises always exceed. But what is the context here? The context is that of divine wisdom. Man's natural eyes, ears, and hearts can't discern the wisdom of God. Your IQ does not have anything to do with whether you're a wise person or not. Doesn't matter how many books you've read. Doesn't matter how many lectures you've heard. That's not the key to wisdom. People in the present age do not understand what God has done through Christ. God's ways, his wisdom, is not conceivable by natural man. What are these things then that are so that God has prepared for them that love him? I think this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. When he talks about all things working together for good. By the way, how can that be? All things work together for good? A wise person will understand that, accept that, and agree to it. How can pain be positive? How can loss be gain? When you understand that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, because those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The verses continue. For those he's called, those are the ones he's also justified. And those he's justified are the ones that he ultimately will glorify. And it brings us back to this. These things are done for our glorification, for our glory. And ultimately for his glory. So the prepared things are things that include God's providence, his foreknowledge, his predestination, sonship, calling, justification, glorification. It far exceeds even what we would think of just heaven. It has everything to do with God's relationship to us. Well, let's hurry on now to verses 10 through 13. God's life-changing wisdom is available for every believer through the Spirit. So let's focus on the spirit now of this statement. Verses 10 through 13. But God hath revealed them unto us. All of these wonderful truths about my redemption, my relationship with Christ, what he has in store for me, who he is, what I am in Christ. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. All right, here's what Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11. Only God's Spirit can understand God. Only God's Spirit can understand God. Greek philosophy of that day taught that like is only known by like. And he uses the analogy. Okay, so Obviously, like a flea can't understand a dog. A dog can't understand a man. But a man could understand a dog. Well, even more so, God, a man cannot understand God. So, then he uses a different analogy. Those of you who are married. Well, let's start. If you have a brother or sister, maybe very close to that brother or sister, and you think you really know that brother or that sister, the thing is that there are things about that brother or sister that you will never know because there are things inside their heart, their mind, their thoughts that they don't express. And unless you were the spirit of that person, you would never know that. Even like in a husband-wife situation, though you may be married and live together for decades, and you may know that person very well, but it's really, there are certain things in the heart of that husband or the heart of that wife, maybe that that spouse will never know about. Only that person's spirit would know it, because it's them. And so it is, verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so, the things of God," there is no way you will ever know or understand God because you're a man. The only one who really knows and understands God is God. Or in this case, the Spirit of God. Why is that? Because he is God. By the way, notice very carefully in this context, it says, "Save the spirit of man which is in him." But it doesn't say that concerning the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God which is in him. There's a difference here. My human spirit, my immaterial being, is not the same as like the Spirit of God. In fact, as we read in Scripture, we see that the Spirit of God and the Father and the Son are separate. And yet they're all God. That's why the Spirit can understand God, because he's God. Just like my spirit can understand me because it's my human spirit. It's me. So only God's Spirit can understand God. And that's why it is important that the Holy Spirit was the one who was involved in the writing of Scripture. Right? In 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost. The explanation for why the Holy Spirit is the one is introduced to us in verse 10. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things." Now, by the way, It's not like he's searching around trying to find something. He's not sure where it is. That's me and you, right? Let me use this verse. Remember where it says that God searcheth the heart of man? Does that mean God's looking into the heart to see, oh, what is in there? Is that what it means? It means no. God knows the heart of man, right? So when it says God searches the heart of man, that's in essence just saying God knows. So when it says the Spirit searcheth all things, what does that mean? The Spirit knows all things. He permeates all things. He has access to all things. Even the very deepest truths, the deepest recesses in the mind of God, the Spirit knows. Now, by the way, folks, if the Holy Spirit knows the deepest truths of God because he is God, and then he writes it down into a book, what does that say about the importance of this book? The Holy Spirit reveals and illuminates the wisdom of God through the Word of God. Only God's Spirit can understand God. And only believers can receive that Spirit of God. In fact, in John 7:39, when Jesus is talking about rivers of water that come out of your belly. It's kind of a weird analogy. John then explains, he says, "But this spake he of the Spirit," as in the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Spirit, which they that believe on him will receive. And when would this happen? After Jesus' resurrection. By the way, we call it Pentecost. That wonderful time in human history when God's Spirit came down to indwell in believers' hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him. He's none of his." This morning, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's an incredible truth. You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. And this Holy Spirit of God, who is God, reveals the deep things of God to you. It's all there, ready to be accessed. In other words, stop thinking like the world. You got the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom of God. Okay, so only the Spirit can know God, and only believers can receive the Spirit of God, and only God's Spirit can teach us spiritual things. Continue reading. Let's look at verse 12. "Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." We just looked at some other passages that prove that as well. "That," and here's the purpose why we've received the Spirit of God, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak." By the way, it's so frustrating, is it not? Like when you're going off to college and you don't even know what's available as far as scholarships. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody that like knew everything about scholarships that called you up and said, "Hey, by the way, did you know you have $20,000 available to you?" Wow! If I'd only known! Like how many times, right, there's special deals and you go into the store, it's like, "Oh, the deal ended yesterday." Or, you know, 20 minutes ago, it ended. Oh, man, if you just knew! Well, we have the Holy Spirit that is given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That word "freely given" is the word from which we get our word "grace" from. I believe this is referring back to verse 9, those things that God has prepared for them. All these wonderful truths, all of this incredible grace and mercy and joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. All of these things the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might know these things, which things also we speak, verse 13, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." The Holy Spirit is teaching us by interpreting spiritual things, I think by using spiritual words. Or, I believe this is actually a reference to the Word of God. Strong argument for verbal inspiration of God's Word. So apart from the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God cannot be known. Now, let me make an application, finish here. If the Spirit of God is so absolutely critical and critically important for knowing the wisdom of God to make the best choices in life, then don't you think it's pretty important that we don't grieve the Spirit of God? "And grieve not," Paul says, "the Holy Spirit of God, whether you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And though Christians may have the Spirit, though Christians have the Spirit of God and have access to the wisdom of God through the Word of God, we can still close our ears to those words. We can grieve the Spirit of God. We can turn our back on that Spirit. How? By not letting all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from us. By not being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. And when we are proud and when we are going our own direction and when we have no time for others, or when we, look, we have rights and we tell people off, we shoot our mouth off, we're just closing down this avenue. And I would say this too. If we are not spending time meditating on this book, we're grieving the Holy Spirit too. Have you ever tried to tell a child something and they respond by saying, "Oh, I know, I know, I know," and you know they do not know? Or they just kind of smile politely and then don't do what you just told them to do, right? He says, "Oh, your heart, you grieve," right? You grieve. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. God's life-changing wisdom is available to all believers through the Spirit. God's wisdom comes to believers through the Spirit by the Word of God. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Let's pray. Father,